Luke 19:28 through the end of the chapter, or well, not really the end of the chapter, through verse 44, 28 through 44. Remember, we're at the last week in the life of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 28 is Sunday morning. We would call it on our calendar Palm Sunday. It is 1 week before the resurrection of Jesus. And so on Palm Sunday, two things we should think of as happening. Number one, the triumphal entry, 28 down through verse 40. And then when you come down to verse 41, you have what we will call the tearful entry. And therefore, coming from the 28th verse tonight, we'll finish the triumphal entry. We should get started with the tearful entry. All of them having to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem. And remember the scene that we ought to set up geographically, and we'll walk through it again, is to put ourselves over here on the east of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming from Jericho, 15 miles from Jerusalem. However, as you come toward Jerusalem from Jericho, in between is the Mount of Olives. Consequently, you have to go up the east slope, over the top, down the west slope, and then you see Jerusalem. So if we picture Jericho over here, Jesus and the party is with him, or a multitude of people, and the disciples, they come to the eastern slope of Bethany, of Mount of Olives. They go up the slope, perhaps halfway up, and they're at Bethany. And as they come to Bethany on Friday evening, they have the supper there with Simon the leper. Jesus is anointed. Then the next morning, they spend Sabbath at that particular point. Then Jesus, with the crowd that is with him, goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And as he tops the Mount of Olives, and we've got that now in chapter 19, down at verse 37, And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he comes up the mountain, the crowd is with him, the disciples are with him, he's had the event in Bethany, he's been anointed, he's on the way to start the last week, and as he tops the top of Mount of Olives, out in front of him is the whole panorama of Jerusalem. Simply like breaking over the top of a mountain ridge, and there is the whole city. As he starts the descent, the city is becoming larger and larger. And as he nears the city, a group of people, and we need to keep in mind as Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, there are two crowds, two distinct crowds, the crowd with him and the crowd that comes out to meet him. And so as masses come out, pouring out of Jerusalem, Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, and he meets the crowd, and they proceed toward the city. And as they get to the point where, coming down to verse 41, when he approached, keep in mind we've been coming down the mountain all this time, when he approached, he saw the city and wept. And so as the temple comes into view, as the peaceful, quiet buildings and the homes come into view, he looks at the city and he bursts into tears. And we will note, this is the strongest crying that Jesus did anywhere. We will look at the fact that there are two places where we are told that Jesus wept. This one, and what's the other one? Shortest verse in the Bible, remember? John 11, 37, at Lazarus' tomb it says Jesus wept. And it would be very easy to go over those two words and say, well, Jesus cried both places. No, he didn't. Because they're two distinct words. And the word that is used in John is a word used for normal tears. That is not the word that is used here. When Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he went into what I think we can safely describe as convulsive sobbing. Because that's exactly the meaning of the word, to wail, to sob, almost in an uncontrollable way. And that's what we want to see. So the weeping at the death of Lazarus is nothing compared to what happens here. So we would be fair to translate, and we'll work with the words later if we get to it tonight. When he approached, he saw the city, and he burst into sobs over the city, and then enters into it in tears. So you can see the reason for calling it the triumphal entry and the tearful entry. But they all revolve about one point, and that is the entry to Jerusalem for the final week. And it is recorded in Luke 19:28, and it goes down through verse 44. And it also takes place on Sunday. Monday morning, when he rises, 1945, he will enter the temple and begin to cast out those who were selling. And so that will begin Monday. But the rest of this evening now, and probably into our first session on Sunday, we're simply looking at the entry to Jerusalem, one, in triumph, and two, in tears. First, in triumph, 1:19 through verse 40. And the focus will go three ways. First of all, we will have focus on the disciples, then focus on Jesus, then focus on the Pharisees. First, focus on the disciples, chapter 19, verse 28, down through verse 35. Now coming to verse 28, we read, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, leading to Jerusalem, or ascending to Jerusalem. And the first thing to note there is the fact that it does not merely say he was going on ascending to Jerusalem. Or, shorter yet, he was going to Jerusalem. Notice Luke makes a special emphasis by taking the verb going and attaching something to it. On ahead. And so the first thing to note is to note Jesus' aggressive leadership in entering the Passion Week. He did not follow his disciples. He did not follow crowds. He was leading, if we could put it this way, literally leading the parade. And that sets a keynote. And the keynote is when we come into all of the bedlam. And it is just exactly that. Judas is going out of his mind to find out how, when, and where I'm going to betray him. The High Court of Israel wants to put him to death, but they're scared to death of the crowd. And you have all this manipulating. I don't know of any portion of Scripture that has more manipulation on the part of this group and this group and this group and this group, everybody trying to set their plan in motion. And you have that underlying current. And yet when you begin in verse 21, who is leading the whole parade of crowd, of disciples? Yes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high court, the Roman soldiers, the Roman court, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, the whole crew is really, and they don't know it until the narrative's over, they're all keeping step in exactly the plan that he brings them into. And that is one of the overwhelming features that are here throughout this. Notice the aggressive leadership or his sovereign control of bedlam. That's kind of a relaxing point. Is it possible that the Lord can even control bedlam? Ever get in the middle of a situation that is pure pandemonium? Ever stop and think the Lord is the Lord of pandemonium? Or of frustration? Or of bedlam? And this context will make it very clear that he is very much in control of all that, from the human standpoint, seems to be out of control, that is so much bedlam, he controls it and he controls it perfectly. And therefore, coming into verse 28, got a very important note. He was going on leading the parade, if we can paraphrase, or leading, ascending to Jerusalem. So, noting that he's not driven there, he's not forced there, it's the Father's will, it's the Father's schedule, and he's marching to that particular tune. Now, this follows then with the disciples seen in two ways, in several ways. Number one, the disciples are now going to be instructed. So our first point is the disciples instructed. Verse 30 and 31, about three things. Number one, he is going to give them some instruction about certain conditions to expect. Now, here's what I mean by that. Jesus does not just say, Peter, John, or whoever they two might have been, I do need an animal, a beast of burden, to ride into Jerusalem. Would you guys go out and scout around and see if you come up with one? See if you can rent one, lease one, or something. Just bring me an animal. Notice he does not do that. And when you come to verse 29, it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied. So, conditions to expect. Number one, expect a colt tied. On which no one has yet ever sat. And the colt will, number two, be unbroken. Notice nothing is haphazard. It's like you were giving directions. Go from here, three blocks, to a stop sign, Church's Chicken on the right, and turn left. And then proceed, da-da-da-da, and you give all the details. And as you proceed, a lady in a red Oldsmobile will pass you as you pull out at Elmwood. And as you proceed on down the road, look over on your right, and there will be a St. Bernard tied to a tree. And as you proceed on toward Antioch, and all these details are given, does this sound like he knows what's going on, or is this haphazard? Notice the Lord is literally directing traffic. Here is what you will find. Here is where it will be. Here it will be its physical condition. And by the way, it will be one on which no one has ever ridden before. So notice again, nothing is haphazard. And we ought to note that just in connection with all that is going to happen. Nothing is haphazard. As far as he is concerned. Now, when it talks about a colt being tied and a colt being unbroken, what does the unbroken signify? Two things. Number one, if we would go back to Numbers and Leviticus and places in the Old Testament, you'll find out something about the unbroken animal. It was a requirement that an animal be unbroken if it was to be used for a sacred activity. I should have jotted down three or four passages for you, and I didn't do it. So I'll just say, believe me, you can't establish that the heifer had to be unridden. The requirement for any animal to be used was to be unridden. With that in mind, then we have a point. The entry into Jerusalem is not an ordinary event. It is instead a sacred event. Now, what would it be that would make the riding into Jerusalem by Jesus on the back of a colt that had never been ridden on, what would be the sacred significance of such an event? Keeping your finger here, Zechariah 9:9. Matthew's account in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, makes note that this prophecy was fulfilled on this particular day. So, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms. They refer to the same city. And he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. And notice how specific the prophecy becomes. Not any donkey, but even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And therefore, as the Lord comes into Jerusalem, as Matthew 21 says, it's a sacred event. And it's a sacred event because it fulfilled prophecy. So that you could say Jesus may have entered into Jerusalem many times. But only this time was it a fulfillment of prophecy. And therefore, a unique event. So, first, then, conditions to expect. Second, commands to obey. Conditions to expect. And now, commands to obey. And they're very simple. Verse 30. Go into the village in which, as you enter, you find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it. Bring it. So it'll be tied, you untie it, and you bring it. Very specific instructions. However, in so doing, you're going to meet some complications. And so, three complications to expect or anticipate. And the command to be expected, or the complication, is in verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. Now let's stop and ask a question at this point. Why all of this fairly complicated procedure? Just to get a donkey? It's not a big deal. Why are they taught, go to the city? It will be tied there. It will be a colt, not a donkey. It will be one on which no one has ever ridden. And when you get there, if someone says to you, why are you untying the animal? Then you tell them the Lord has need of it. Why does he go through this whole little program? Is it remotely possible that the Lord is training the disciples in the lesson of unquestioned obedience? The Lord is teaching two things. He's teaching the need for obedience with no questions. No questions asked. Second, the Lord is teaching the sufficiency of His Word. The Lord is teaching the sufficiency of His Word. Can you kind of get into the scene of what these men, they move toward the city. One of them spotted it first, I guess, and said, look, there's a colt over there. Can't see it yet. Is it tied? Well, I'll be. It's tied. Has it ever been ridden? How strange. It's never been ridden. We're to untie it and bring it. So they untied it, and someone comes up and says, what? Why are you untying this colt? And they say what? Just what they'd been taught to say. So they are there with what to do, how to do it, and if objections come up, how to handle it. And where had they learned all of that? They learned it all from His Word. So the sufficiency of His Word and the need for unquestioned obedience is obviously what He is teaching in the context. Okay, the disciples then, first of all, were instructed as to what they ought to do, conditions, the commands, the complications, and now the emphasis on the disciples obey. And that is 32 through 35. And they did two things. They untied it, and they brought it. Exactly what they were told to do. They untied and they brought. Verse 32. And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And if you'd been one of them, it had to be a contest for who blurted it out first. Because it's an obvious connection. This guy is asking just what the Lord said he was going to ask. And therefore the reply, verse 34, the Lord has need of it. Notice they simply reach into the arsenal of the Word of God they've been stacked up on, and they gave an answer, the Lord has the need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and then the procession begins with the next few words. Now, there's an important lesson here. And let me show you what the important lesson is, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all struck by one thing in verse 32. It's only one word in Greek, but it's one word that got them. Matthew grabbed it. Mark grabbed it. Luke grabbed it. And it's the whole thing that arrested their attention out of this whole event. And if they saw it, we ought to see it. Anyone want to try and pick it out in verse 32? Those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And there's one word. It's translated with two words in English. And every one of the accounts catches this word. You see kathos? Matthew saw kathos. Mark saw kathos. And Luke saw kathos. And it's translated just as. Every one of it noted. So notice putting them down, that the theme is this. This thing happened just as he said. In other words, the thing that strikes them all is what Jesus said and what happened dovetails perfectly. There's perfect coincidence between what the Lord told them and what happened. And that is the thrust in all of them. First, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 6. Matthew 21 and verse 6. Every account, all three accounts, note this one point, and they camp on it. Matthew 21, verse 6. And it's the same event recorded in 11 verses in chapter 21. And notice the notation of Matthew. It says, and the disciples went. And notice, this is Matthew's commentary. This is what he saw. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. So notice the obedience was just as commanded. And as Matthew looks at the scene, he focuses on notice that what he ordered is exactly what they did. Go to Mark 11:6. And Mark also sees the same thing. Mark 11:6. Now, Mark sees something a little different. The same point, Matthew notices the just as of their obedience. Mark saw the same thing, but it's a little different because notice with verse 5, it says some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. So the words here were, key word, just as they were taught. Their obedience matched the command perfectly. Matthew 21. The thing that they said matched what Jesus said perfectly. And then back now to Luke 19 and verse 32. And those who were sent away, found it just as he had told them. And notice that the circumstances here that they encountered were just as predicted. So that in Matthew, they did exactly what they were told to do. In Mark, they spoke exactly the words they were taught to speak. And the circumstances as they came on them were just as the Lord predicted. So, the point then would be the obedience of the disciples matched the faithfulness of God to His Word. And it is so nice that that worked so well with them that when they did just as He said, then He responded by doing just as He said. And it is so nice that this happened to them. Wouldn't it be nice if that also worked for us? Unfortunately, it does not, does it? I'm kidding. Same principle is involved with us. Very, very simple with the obedience of the disciples. Now the focus changes. Focus on disciples. Now let's focus on Jesus. Gone from the focus on the disciples. Now focus on Jesus. 19:36-38. Okay, first thing to say, use your imagination. Don't miss the scene. Because as verse 37 opens, the scene is painted for us. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, do you picture it? You're coming down now. The city has burst into a panoramic view before everyone's eyes. And it says the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. So notice again here an important thing. There are two crowds. Crowd one was with Jesus, and the second part of the crowd met Jesus. And the thing that had impressed all of them and was the theme was the miracles of Jesus. Now, since our account here does not make it that clear that you have two crowds, let's read verses 36 and 37. As he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And, well, back up to verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt. Who would the they be? It has to be disciples at this point, doesn't it? The disciples threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. Are we having the disciples strip now on the way in? They've already taken clothes off. Are they taking the rest off? Obviously not. So I take it that they, in verse 36, is simply saying the crowd emulates them and begins to copy what they are doing. And now, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Now let's note again that there are two crowds here. One coming out, one coming with. And for that, look two places, Matthew 21:9, and the parallel account in Mark 11:9. First, Matthew 21:9. Really, we need to go back to verse 8 for the first part of the crowd. It says, after the disciples put their garments on the donkey and the Lord sits on it, verse 8 says, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before them, and those who were following after. So notice you have here a crowd behind, as well as a crowd before, or a crowd in front of, as well as a crowd behind. And that's easy to explain. He comes down from the mountain. The disciples and the multitudes of people are following him. And as they follow him, they come close to Jerusalem. And the people that have come down to Jerusalem for the Passover season, they hear that he's coming and they come out of the city. And they meet him and lead him back into the city. Mark 11:9. See how this takes a little imagination and visualization in our minds to see the whole scene. Chapter 11, verse 9 of Mark. Verse 8 says, many spread their garments in the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those that went before and those who followed after were crying out. Now, if you can picture that scene, can you imagine how utterly thrilled as the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, hear this commotion? And even though there had been caravan after caravan at this time, some have estimated at the crucifixion of Jesus as many as 6 million people crowded into that city. Cut it by a third. Make it 2 million. And you've got, as we said last study, you begin to look at this, and one author makes the comment, and it's a good one. He said, had you been in Jerusalem this week, you could have easily, had you wished, gotten a splinter of the cross in your finger. And that emphasizes the closeness, the crowds, the tumult that's going on as the Lord enters into the picture. So picture the tumult, the shouting, and so forth. You could also picture the Pharisees and the scribes peeking out of their windows saying, here he comes, and there they come. And they were so strong, the Sanhedrin got together and said, we can't do it. We can't touch them. The crowds are too much for him. And therefore they will go into their stew. They will run down Judas to say, would you betray him? They go through all of the manipulation, the bedlam, in order to get things to work out in a successful way so they can kill Jesus without being lynched. And all the while, he comes in and he leads the procession. He takes control and manages the whole thing. Jesus in control of bedlam is very much the theme of this last week. Now, notice their chorus. It becomes in verse 38. The chorus. What do they sing? If we take all three accounts, and we'll have to do a little work with the translation here because our translation is not inaccurate, but it doesn't really give a literal rendering of what we've got in the Greek New Testament. Verse 38 in Luke says, they came saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. let me give you the first line. The first line is, blessed is the coming one. Blessed is the coming one. That is line one. Line one has nothing in it about a king. It has nothing in it about coming in the name of the Lord. The first line that is found, and it's the only part of it, and I'll box it off. This is the only part of it that Matthew, Mark, Luke all include. Blessed is the coming one is line number one. And each account includes it. I'll put them down for you. Matthew 21:9 has it. It's the first line of Mark chapter 11 verse 9. And it is the first line of Luke 19 and verse 38. And it is the first line of John chapter 12 and verse 13. That's the theme. Blessed is the coming one. That then, in turn, was a quote taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a quote taken from Psalm 118 and verse 26. And let's go back to verse 22 and ask ourselves, is this a messianic psalm? Is this a psalm that reaches forward and prophesies the coming of the Messiah? Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How do we know from that particular verse that this is a messianic psalm? 1 Peter uses it. And 1 Peter quotes this verse and applies it directly to Jesus. So the New Testament gives an inspired interpretation of who the rejected stone is and his identity. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, parenthesis, New Testament interpretation, Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah. This is the Lord's doing, etc., etc. Down to verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. So notice he is the coming one, and the coming one was an Old Testament messianic title. The coming one was a messianic title. And the crowd is saying, here he is. This is the one that fulfills Psalm 118. The second line is the king. Forgive me, it just as it appears in the Greek. The king in the name of the Lord. It's the second line. The king in the name of the Lord. Line two. Line one is the theme. Line two is the interpretation. And the interpretation that they gave is, he is the Messiah, the king. Now what's right and wrong about that? What's right about it? Well, the thing that's right about it is he is the king. What's wrong about it? He's not the king yet. And we will find that this crowd, who expected him to be the king, and they thought that would be political, remember our words from Sunday, political, Jewish, and imminent. And therefore the expectation is this is the Messiah and he's coming as king, and the way we understand king is political. We understand king to be Jewish, and we understand the king is going to set up his throne now. Two of three points were correct. Because the Lord will one day set up a political kingdom on earth. And he is Jewish, and that is true. There's the mistake. He's coming to be king now. And as we said, this very same crowd who is now shouting his praises, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, will in a matter of 5 days be the same crowd that will scream, crucify him. The reason they screamed it is because the Messiah as Savior was not what they wanted. They wanted a Savior as King. And when it did not pan out to meet their needs, then kill him. And so that shows, though noble at the first, the fickleness of the crowd, the shallowness of the crowd, and how serious it was to misinterpret who the Messiah King would really be. It was Jesus, and they were right. But in his function of Savior, as far as the cost was concerned, that could not be seen, and they overlook it, and they overlook it totally. Now, if you go back one more time to Matthew, and then back to the Psalm, Matthew 1st, chapter 21. And notice part of the cry that is recorded by Matthew is not recorded by Luke. And notice the part that is there, coming down to verse 9 of Matthew 21. The multitudes going on before him, and those who followed afterward crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now let's break that down. Hosanna is really two words in Hebrew, because this is a Hebrew word, by the way, transliterated into Greek. The word na on the end, na, means if you please, or please. I remember when we took Hebrew from Dr. Merrill Unger, all professors have their strange points, and na was one of his. And you just better know, you better translate it, if you please, because that was his mindset on that word, and it is a very good one. Hosanna means save us, please, or save us, if you please. Now take that back to where they're quoting from, once again, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And verse 25. 26, rather. Pardon me, verse 25, I'm sorry. 26 is where blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where does the word Hosanna come into the picture? Save us, please. It comes in to verse 25. O Lord, Hosanna, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. And so right out of Psalm 118, verse 25, you have the words, save us, please. Now, when they said save us, please, what did they mean? We are seeking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And our souls are far from thee, and we need your salvation. Do forgive us our sins and save us spiritually. Is that what they meant? Or what they meant at all? They meant save us, these imperial Rome. They've got the sword over our head, and we want to be saved from our slavery. And when they found out that he did not come to break the Roman grip, but rather to break the grip of sin, they lost all interest in his saviorhood. Finally now, in closing the passage, focus on the Pharisees. What a bad way to start Passover week, with this man coming into the city and the people going crazy over his miracles. Bad week. So the Pharisees make a request, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke all of your followers, rebuke your disciples, shut them up. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And that was a little idiom that simply meant this. The time to announce who I am is so ripe that if you shut everybody else up, the rocks will scream. In other words, simply, it is the full manifestation. It is here. And make the crowds be... That's okay. Shut men's mouth and the rocks will cry out who he is. Now, let's close that with a few observations. In closing, number one, do you sense at this point there's no position of neutrality? No position of neutrality at this point is taken. It's either praise him or shut them up for saying praise him. Number two, religion, the Pharisees, is offended by songs of praise to the Lord. Isn't that strange? What do we call words like that? Religion? Offended by praise to the Lord? What's the word for it? You know, like country music is a what? Oxymoron. But it's country, it's not music. Right? Military what? Intelligence? It's military. Okay, oxymoron. And this is an oxymoron. In reality, religion is offended at praise to the Lord. And religion, in essence, ought to be those singing the anthems, but instead they are offended. I ran across an old yellow book. Found a couple of interesting things in it. It was a preacher preaching to a group of Quakers that were stiff and rigid. And two of his remarks are interesting. One, God's praise is to the ears of the world troublesome. And that's a good illustration here. But I love what he said to the audience next. And it was as they sat there, if you can see them in their rigid, religious, stiff clothing, piously at church. And he says, the trouble with ye is ye all have been starched before washed. And thus coming into this... That's possible. You ever see someone in church that looks like they've been starched before washed? Third, praise that is not rooted in understanding. Praise that is not rooted in understanding, as theirs was. True understanding. Praise not rooted in understanding is fickle. It can go from praise the Lord to crucify the Lord in 5 days. And it did. Four. And I'm just going to put down as a note you can develop if you want. 3 centuries later. I'm sorry, 3 centuries earlier. A man had marched into Jerusalem and received probably the greatest accolades ever given to anybody by the Jews and the Pharisees. Do you know his name? Alexander the Great. And it's interesting then to compare the reception of Alexander the Great to Jesus Christ the God. And it makes a commentary on man and his nature. Fifth, and this is very important. Fifth, this event is the irrevocable turning point for Israel. This is the irrevocable turning point for Israel. And that's where we will come into, and since we got about 3 minutes left, let's read the text that will be our next lesson. Verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so the Lord says, this is it. And he will use six future passive verbs. Future tense verbs. Six of them down through these verses to predict what is going to happen to you. And the reason it's going to happen to you is because you have now taken the last step. You have rejected your Messiah. And now Jerusalem, that is so beautiful, is going to see the greatest bloodbath of her entire history. And we will find that predicted, and then we'll compare the fulfillment of it in verses 42 through 44 when we enter now Jerusalem, this time with tears. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, its truthfulness. May we study it in order to obey it. We're thankful that just as then, so now, that your word is just as you speak it. May we learn to believe this in Christ's name. Amen.